doing one verse, so this should only take 90 minutes. Ephesians, no, it won't take 90 minutes. Ephesians, say this for the thing, Ephesians 5, verse 18. The topic this morning is the Spirit-filled church. As we continue through the book of Ephesians, this is where we've gotten to. And I can do this from memory. I don't need to turn. Do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody and rejoicing in the Lord in your heart. The Spirit-filled church. I've put a lot of thought into today's message because what it means to be Spirit-filled has been a big theme in my walk with Jesus Christ over these 35 years, from having gone to an assembly that, I'm going to be honest, was kind of wary of the Holy Spirit in a lot of ways. And then, I don't know if you know this, but me undergoing what some people call a baptism of the Holy Spirit experience with speaking in tongues happened to me. But then also becoming disenchanted with the charismatic churches that I moved into and starting to see, I'll be honest again, some real serious problems there. And going from that one extreme where it was just like the Holy Spirit was just sort of your personal tutor that would make you remember Bible verses and there wasn't much else, all the way over to attending churches where people were screaming and, I'm not kidding, falling on the ground and doing all kinds of crazy things, and me sitting there going, I don't feel comfortable with this. I have been zigging and zagging, but as the years have gone by, the zigs and the zags have gotten a little less extreme to the point that I am today. Perfectly balanced. Not quite yet. But the balance is found in the scripture, and this is an important verse, Ephesians 5, verse 18. First, to give a little framework on this subject, it's important to remember what the Holy Spirit does for every Christian. Because one of the weaknesses I saw in the other kinds of churches was they seemed to think like they had, not everybody thought this way, but I heard it often enough, they seemed to think like they had the Holy Spirit. And other people didn't. There was a fairly famous Pentecostal evangelist I heard on TV one time say that other Christians had a shred of the Spirit. That's a quote. And I thought, a shred? That doesn't seem biblical at all, and it isn't. Because even if we just stick to this one letter that we've been studying and we go back through it, the Lord led Paul to insert a lot of important truths about the Holy Spirit into the overall letter of Ephesians. For example, the Holy Spirit seals every Christian. It says in Ephesians 1:13, a seal is a mark. It's a mark of ownership. As soon as a person trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the light goes out. No. As soon as a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, God marks them as His family property by giving them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't cause a seal. The Holy Spirit is the seal. And you can remember this with the old walk through the Bible gag. You know, He's the seal of the Spirit. See, that's stupid, but you'll remember it. He accesses every Christian. Ephesians 2:18. It says that we have access to God the Father by faith through the Spirit, who connects you to God inwardly in your heart. The Holy Spirit of God does. He is your living bridge, your living conduit to God the Father. God the Father, who is so distant from us in His holiness, and yet we have access to Him via the blood of Christ through the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit also lives in every Christian, according to Ephesians 2:22. It says, God the Father is building a living temple in whom His Spirit will dwell. And we know in the Old Testament, God directed the Jews to build first a tabernacle, a traveling tent, and then later He approved of them to build a temple, thought of by David, actually built by Solomon. And then the Spirit of God descended in visible power on that temple at one point. That was meant to be an illustration to a certain point of what God all along intended, was that we would become the temple. We are the living building of Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in each of us individually, and the Holy Spirit also lives in his church as a group, you might say. So it's a real miracle, but the Spirit can do that because he doesn't have a physical body, unlike our Lord Jesus, who does. Also, the Spirit has written for every Christian, because in Ephesians 3, verse 5, and other places, it says that the Word of God has been given to us by the Holy Spirit through his apostles and prophets. We all know who the apostles were. Some of our New Testament was given to us by non-apostles, but they had God-given prophetic power, like Mark. Mark was not an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. Jude was not an apostle, and yet God wrote through them and gave us his inerrant word, along with John and, of course, Paul and Peter. He lives in every Christian. He wrote for every Christian, and he unites all Christians, according to Ephesians 4, 3, and 4. The Holy Spirit is in every Christian, and he is, you might say, the living eternal network that connects all believers to all believers. And I'm going to say this includes Old Testament believers as well. The Old Testament believers had a more limited experience of God's Spirit than we have, because they lived on the far side of Jesus' redeeming work. We live on the near side of it. Nevertheless, in heaven, all believers are connected to each other and to God by the Spirit of God. And these are ministries that the Holy Spirit does for all believers, and specifically all Christians. These are things that you do not need to ask the Holy Spirit to do. You do not need to ask every day to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we don't need to ask every day for the Holy Spirit to dwell inside us, or write us more Bible, or unite us, because there is a real spiritual unity between all Christians. However, in this verse, Ephesians 5, 18, we suddenly hit something we are supposed to do. I just listed to you many wonderful things that the Holy Spirit does for all Christians at all times and all places. Now we come to this verse. Don't be intoxicated with wine. That leads to debauchery. But you all be filled with the Holy Spirit. I put it as you all because it's in the plural. So it's a command given to the whole church, not to any one individual just in the city of Ephesus at the time. You all be filled with the Spirit. And you can see the contrast, right, between spirits and the Spirit. We should appreciate that in an area surrounded with distilleries. All these distilleries, distilling spirits. Kentucky makes a lot of money off of spirits. A lot of people die because of spirits. But he says instead, don't be intoxicated with wine. Be intoxicated with the Holy Spirit. And there's a picture there illustrating the flow that comes down from God. It is possible to be not spirit-filled and be a Christian. And that's why I gave you that list of ministries that the Holy Spirit does for every believer, in contrast to chapter 5, verse 18. Because chapter 5, verse 18 is a command, right? It's in the imperative. It's telling us something to do. As I said, the Bible never tells us you every day have to be re-indwelt by the Holy Spirit. No. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit the moment you've put your conscious faith in Christ, just like so many other things the Holy Spirit does. But a command assumes that there's a possible failure to keep it, right? For example, the Bible says, "Don't." In the last week's verse, we were looking at, like, don't do dirty joking. Why would he tell us that if it wasn't possible for a Christian to sin that way? If it was metaphysically impossible, like absolutely eternally impossible, for a Christian to sin that way, he wouldn't tell us not to, right? So here we have a command, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. That presumes that it's possible not to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And if I may throw this out there, this is one diagnosis, I think, of Christians who find the Christian life unbearably burdensome. That's why I put that picture up there. There are Christians who are born again And of course, therefore, they are indwelt by the Spirit, and their hearts have been cleansed by the Spirit, and they are struggling. And there may be a lot of reasons why a Christian would struggle with a lot of things, but I can assure you one way you're going to struggle and one way I will struggle is to try and follow Christ in our own power, in our own mental, emotional, and moral power. It isn't possible. In fact, Jesus warned us about this in his parable of the vine and the branches, in which he said, without me, now most, I'm going to be facetious, but there's some churches that are like, without me, you can only do a few things. But the reality of the verse is, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. What makes the branch growing off of the vine healthy and green and grow fruit? It's the sap coming from the root of the vine, flowing into the branch, nourishing that branch, making it healthy, helping it be fruitful. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is a daily thing. A command assumes the possible failure to keep it. And we'll get to this as a question, but I asked myself, it helps to preach sometimes so that you can live a semi-consistent life. This morning, I made a point to pray that God would fill me with the Spirit, because I thought I can't preach about the filling of the Spirit and not ask to be filled with the Spirit. And all week long, I've been careful every day to pray for this. This is one diagnosis of Christians who find the Christian life kind of burdensome. They may be trying to walk in the Spirit without the power of the Spirit working in their life. I will tell you, although I re-examined many of the meanings of that charismatic experience I had when I was 18, nevertheless, I will tell you, there was a significant upturn in what God was doing inside me and in my heart and in healing the damages that had been done to me by my upbringing, not overnight, not in the space of months, not even the space of 2 or 3 years, but there was like, it was like taking my foot off the brake and with the other foot pressing it on the gas, except it was the Holy Spirit, that I was working with the Holy Spirit rather than just blithely assuming that everything was the way it was supposed to be. Christ taught about this in Luke 11. And I've turned to Luke 11, if you'd like to turn there, if you can do it quickly enough, but you can just listen to me as I read it. Jesus in Luke 11 says this, and those of us that are studying Sermon on the Mount, you may recognize this teaching. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. In other words, like a smoked fish or a dried fish for a meal. That was a common thing. Suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? The presumed answer is no. Of course not. You wouldn't do that. Or if he's asked for an egg, nice boiled egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Again, the presumed answer is no. You wouldn't do that. You're a normal father. You're not some weirdo. Now, verse 13, though, changes from the original teaching Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. See, this little passage is identical to another section in the Sermon on the Mount, except for this verse. If you then, being evil, by the way, I highly recommend calling your audience evil. That always goes over really well. I'm being facetious, of course, but you see how honest Jesus is. It's part of his point. He could have said, you being sinners, it's the same idea. If you being sinners, if you being evil, you still know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give who? How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Wow. Isn't that interesting? He changes from the Sermon on the Mount. I think he taught this version of it later. I think Jesus taught a lot of things multiple times because he had to travel around. And like John Wesley once said, if a sermon was worth preaching once, it's worth preaching a bunch of times. And so Jesus taught a lot of the same things repeatedly. And here we see that famous thing, ask, seek, knock. In verse 9, I say to you, Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. What are you asking, seeking, and knocking for in this paragraph? The Holy Spirit, meaning the graces and the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. So what's our fundamental approach to being filled with the Spirit? I draw it from this. We need to be convinced that the Holy Spirit is good. And there is so much weird stuff that goes on in churches, in certain churches, and on television that is likely to convince us that the Holy Spirit will make us nuts. And that we'll roll around and we'll bark like dogs, or roar like lions, or do crazy weird things. Would Jesus do that to us? Because the Spirit of God, who is God, is the Spirit of Christ. If Christ wouldn't do anything bad to you, and you know he wouldn't, right? I hope you know he wouldn't, that Christ would never do anything to harm you or hurt you or damage you. God's Spirit is not going to do anything to harm you or hurt you or damage you. No, be confident that the Spirit of God is good. Because he's God. He's not just the force of God. He's not just the influence of God. The Spirit is God. And so God the Father would never harm you. And God the Son would never harm you. The Holy Spirit is never going to harm you. He'll heal you. He'll strengthen you. He'll encourage you. He'll fill you up. He'll give you feelings of hope based on the reality of the Bible promises of hope. He'll answer your prayers. He may even cure your diseases. He'll certainly straighten what's bent in our psyches and comfort the broken wounds of our souls. The Holy Spirit is a good being. He is the good being because he's God. And here Jesus says, what do you do? How do you get the Holy Spirit's power? Well, obviously you have to come forward to the altar, right? And you have to cry copious tears. And you have to wring your hands and maybe roll back and forth a few times. Well, doesn't this sound like medieval Catholicism to me that came up with every kind of imaginable little technique that the pious were supposed to do in order to obtain the blessings of God? And it's all, sorry, this is New Jersey, it's all baloney. If you want to be careful, it's bologna. Ask the Lord to supply you. How easy is it to just ask? All we have to do is ask. We don't have to sob. No weepy, floppy efforts are required. You know, we have people that are just spend hours at the altar, at the platform, crying and wringing their hands. And yet here Jesus is saying, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it'll be opened to you, for everyone that asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be open. And it concludes with, how much more will the Lord give you the Holy Spirit if you ask him? That's it. Just being confident in the goodness of God and the Holy Spirit, and just ask. You have biblical warrant, to use an old way of putting it, you have biblical warrant for approaching God and saying, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. And you have biblical warrant for knowing that that promise is for you, and it is always for you, and it is for you under all circumstances, and it is also for all Christians, not just you and me, but everybody. It is a global promise. Well, what's the Holy Spirit going to do to me, Brother Jack? What's he going to do to me? Am I going to bark like a dog? I heard about a barking revival one time. And then there was another time when I heard about a laughing revival where people were laughing themselves silly, lying around laughing. I don't want to do that. That's weird. And maybe will I jump, leap, fling myself over pews? No. I don't think so. In fact, I can promise you two things, at least, from 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, I'm going to read it word for word. 1 Corinthians 14, verse... I'll start with 31. Paul is instructing a local church. He says, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, we learn from this little passage that when the Holy Spirit is filling somebody and working through somebody, he does not make them go wild. In fact, in Paul's directives, he was saying, okay, you may have a couple of brothers in the meeting during the Lord's day that the Lord lays a message on their heart, and they want to get up and they want to share it. He says, you do it in order, one after the other, with a maximum of three. I think first century worship services were probably a little more, not collaborative, but interactive. It wasn't always so everything happening from the front like we tend to do. So if somebody felt like the Lord had laid a word on their heart, the brother might stand up, open his scripture or his scroll, and share something. But then maybe the Holy Spirit lays something on this other brother's heart over here. Well, Paul says, well, he can wait. He's not to jump up and start shouting and interrupting and then as an excuse claim, well, I couldn't help myself because the Holy Spirit made me. No. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets because God is not a God of confusion. The Holy Spirit never makes us go nuts. If anything, Paul says elsewhere, he has not given us a spirit again unto fear, but of love, power, and of a, does anybody know the rest of that? A sound mind. And that if somebody has gone nuts, that's not the Holy Spirit. If they've lost control, if they are acting wild, that is not the Holy Spirit. That might be them. I'm not saying it's a demon, but I'm saying it could just be learned behavior. They've seen other people do that. They think that's what they're supposed to do. But the scripture says the Holy Spirit produces in us the fruit of self-control and a sound way of thinking and self-discipline. And the other fact is the Holy Spirit will never, never, never demean or tear down or contradict the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says this in 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led away to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord. And I'll add in its fullness of what that three-word phrase means, because you can train a macaw to say, Jesus is Lord. Paul means here the totality of the gospel summed up in that little three-word phrase, I believe. Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate, Almighty, died on the cross, raised for our eternal life. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So not only does the Holy Spirit not make us go wild and lose our minds, he will always exalt Jesus Christ in a life. You want to know, and you say, well, you still haven't answered, what's going to happen to me if I ask the Holy Spirit to fill me? I would say worship and witness, two W's, worship and witness. Acts 1, verse 8. If you have any missions training, you are familiar with that verse. But tarry ye in Jerusalem until power come upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's really what Pentecost was about, Charlie Brown. Acts chapter 2 was about the gospel going out to the world. Acts chapter 2 is not about tongues. It's in there. But Acts chapter 2 is about the explosion of the good news of Jesus Christ to a whole world. And you see that in the rest of the book of Acts. In fact, some people would say, why did we name it the book of Acts? Because it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to everybody, breaking through not denominational barriers, but racial barriers, ethnic barriers, political barriers, and spreading like yeast out into the unformed bread of the world. Witness, power, and courage. Also Acts 4:31, where everybody gets together. Peter and James have been arrested and interrogated by the Sanhedrin, and finally they were let go. And they come back and report to the congregation, and everybody prays for God to give them victory over this opposition. And it says at the end, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, not just the apostles. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. And I am pretty sure, and I even heard it a little bit in my daughter's testimonial, I am pretty sure that most of us that have been to a church long enough, most of us can probably give a fairly respectable sum up of the gospel content. Our problem is that we're scared. That's my problem. I mean, you see me here, but this is my spiritual gift kicking in. I'm spiritually gifted as a teacher. So when you give me an opportunity to teach believers, I'm not scared. But you put me on the boardwalk, as I have been, I'm like, hey, you start the conversation. I'll stand here by the heaven and hell machine. And if someone comes near me, I'll like, have a tract. You know, what I need to be is filled with the Spirit, because when the Spirit fills me, I'm not crippled by my timidity. Somehow the Holy Spirit is able to help me, and I think that's what happens here, power and courage, but also joy and singing. Ephesians 5, 19 and 20 follows up from verse 18, where it says, be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, by the way, showing that worship is meant to have a horizontal effect on one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, rejoicing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And I think, what are the marks? When I want to see if a congregation is Spirit-filled, I want to know, is there a heart for the lost? Is there a heart for lost people? That lost, damaged, doomed people could be rescued from Satan's blinding power and brought into the love of God so that they know that God loves them and that to know God is life eternal, as it says in the Gospel of John. A church where that is absent is a church, in my opinion, where the Holy Spirit is not filling people. And if I may add this as an application, we can run all kinds of evangelism training programs, and there's a lot of good ones. But we need to kind of start at the base level, and that is, are we asking the Holy Spirit to fill us? Because if we are, we will take on the value system of the Holy Spirit. There's an interesting passage. I can't remember where it is in Acts, but it was part of my preparation. The exact same Greek word for fill in one verse regarding to the Holy Spirit, the same word is used later referring to envy within the same paragraph. In other words, showing that when the Holy Spirit fills us, he doesn't take us over. That's what the devil does. That's what demons do, is to take us over. He doesn't possess us. But instead, he imbues us. He infuses us with the things that he cares about. And just like your mind can be all full of envy, your mind can also be all filled with the things that the Holy Spirit of God loves, like one another, and the lost. And also joy in singing. If I run into Christians, and I have to think about this for myself sometimes, because I can be gloomy. I'm alone too much. I'm going to show up at your home soon, because I'm here by myself. There's no secretary. There's nothing to do. I'm all alone. The clock is ticking. I make myself a little meal with a single lit candle, and I sit here with a little tuxedo, and it's very sad. But you know, but there are times when I'm not joyful and I'm not singing, and what I need is some fresh re-energization from the Holy Spirit. And that a congregation that just sort of groans its way through its worship service, I'm wondering, where's the Holy Spirit's filling? I'm not saying that Holy Spirit-filled worship always involves contemporary Christian music. I have heard totally Spirit-filled worship where people were singing the old hymns. And I've heard totally Spirit-filled, worship services where they were singing Hillsong or Indelible Grace or whatever. But these are the two marks, the two W's, witness and worship. And that's where I want to emphasize. Now, I cannot avoid this. And I am going to say that this is not a sermon about tongues. So there's only one slide here about tongues. And maybe one day in a class I can do an entire lesson about what I believe the New Testament teaches about tongues. So I don't want us to get like distracted by this subject, but at the same time, it's so dominant in what we get taught. There are people, well-meaning Christian brothers and sisters, who say you have to speak in tongues as part of being filled with the Spirit. And it's such a common thing you hear. I feel like I have to address it, and it fits into what we're doing. Will everybody who's filled with the Spirit pray in a language? Why did I say language? Because the Greek word glossa means language. A G-L-O-S-S-A. It's not a special word. It just means language. That's all it means. I'm still not sure why our Bible translators continue to translate it with the word T-O-N-G-U-E-S, except maybe just, you know, that's an okay word, but in a bald, literal sense of the word glossa, it just means languages. The answer is no. 1 Corinthians 12, 30. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Do they? No. That's the implied answer to all of those questions. Paul is trying to make the point that God has established different gifts and different callings and different offices throughout the whole body of Christ, and that no one of us is going to have every one of these or even the same one of any of these. And I'm going to make one or two little historical observations about the tongues, miracles, and Acts before we wrap up. There are four distinct language miracles in the book of Acts. Three of them are explicit. One of them is implied. The one in Samaria was implied because it doesn't actually say they spoke in tongues, but it sort of fits with the other three. Every time God did a language miracle in the book of Acts, by the way, you still don't know whether I think it's for today or not, so don't assume anything. Some of you do know what I think about that, but some of you don't. Each of these miracles was a sign of something unique. Okay? First of all, let me say before that, not everything in Acts is meant for every Christian everywhere throughout time. That's a basic rule of Bible interpreting. Just like we don't go back to the book of Deuteronomy and apply absolutely everything, the book of Acts is considered historical narrative. And when you're dealing with narrative, you have to be careful that you use the letters together with the book of Acts to figure out, is this for everybody or was this something special that God was doing? The four language miracles you have in the book of Acts was chapter 2. God did a language miracle and to show the enthronement of Christ. Peter says that in his sermon. This is that. It's the fulfillment of Joel 2, and it's a sign of that God has made his son Jesus Messiah and Lord. That was a unique event. God is not constantly every day making Jesus Lord. He seated him on his right hand at that time. The second example of a language miracle you see is in Acts 8. That was the Samaritans. And that's the only time when you don't get it specifically mentioned, but the Samaritans came to Christ in droves through the ministry of Philip the evangelist, and yet they were not being filled with the Spirit, which is what I think it's talking about there. Peter and John traveled from Jerusalem. That's important because there were centuries of hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews for all kinds of historical reasons. And so God did something unusual by withholding the fullness of the Spirit until two of the Jewish apostles had to come down from Jerusalem, lay their own personal hands on these half-breed, half-Jewish, half-not-Jewish people. And then the Spirit filled them, and I believe they probably sang and prophesied and spoke in languages and did other things that are consistent with that. And that created one united church. God did not want a Jewish born-again church over here and a Samaritan born-again church over here. He wanted one church. And so he did something unusual regarding the Holy Spirit to pull the Jewish apostles down from Jerusalem and get them involved so that they could endorse what was happening. The third example you have is in Acts 10 with Cornelius the centurion. As Peter came to the Roman's house and preached him the gospel, it says the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his whole family, and they all started to pray in the languages. And Peter threw his hands up in the air and says, who can deny them baptism? Look what God has done. He's done the same thing for them that he did for us back in Acts chapter 2. And then when Peter went back home and made report, everybody in Jerusalem says, you went into a Roman's house and had dinner with him, which was considered verboten. Hey, German word. And he said, no. And then he told what happened. And you know the lesson that they drew in Acts 11? They did not say, well then, I guess this proves that there's a post-conversion experience with the Holy Spirit that makes everybody speak in tongues. That wasn't what they concluded. They concluded, well, I guess God has opened the door of repentance to the Gentiles. See, the language miracle was a sign of God's saving grace to non-Jews in chapter 10. And then chapter 19, the fourth of four, Paul meets a bunch of leftover, wandering around disciples of John the Baptist who somehow had gone home, maybe, and the age being what it was, they had never heard the full story of Christ. And Paul says to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they say, what's the Holy Spirit? And he goes, oh, okay. So he sits them all down and tells them all about Jesus, who he was, what he did, because I guess they only heard the early months of John's preaching ministry. They all get saved, that's my opinion. They all get saved, he water baptizes them, and then because he's a real apostle, he lays his hands on them, and they're all filled with the Spirit, and they speak in languages and prophesy. And that was a sign of Paul's apostleship. Because if you go all the way back to chapter 8, a man named Simon recognized that the apostles had a special anointing from God to be able to lay their hands on somebody and cause that person to receive the fullness of the Spirit. And so over in Acts 19, where Paul's apostleship was always under attack, Luke records this story and specifically says, and Paul laid his hands on these men. See, Philip the evangelist couldn't do it because he wasn't an apostle. He had to summon a couple of apostles to come down. But Paul, he didn't need to summon anybody because Paul was a genuine, authentic apostle with a capital A. So he was able to lay his hands on these guys and they received the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. Each was a sign of something historically unique. Each was a God-worked miracle. Could I say not learned behavior? When the language miracles happened, it wasn't because they read in a book, here's how you do it. And when they spoke in languages, it wasn't because they had been attending a service and watching it and thinking, okay, well, I'll just do that. No, God did it. And each sign involved apostles. You notice in every one of these cases, an apostle is there. Here's the discernment points as I wrap up. You know, are we vessels of the Spirit? Yes, but we're leaky. We're leaky vessels, I heard someone once say. Once the Spirit's filling is a daily need. That's built into the grammar of the verse. Be ye, keep on continually being filled with the Spirit. It's an ongoing thing. And that's important because sometimes you hear teaching where people say, well, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. I used to not be, but I am now. It's like saying I'm a Mason or I belong to the Boy Scouts. You know, it's like you could say, well, that's nice for today. Are you going to be a Spirit-filled Christian tomorrow? How about the day after that? And they go, And for some people, it's a new idea. But the verse is saying, keep on being filled with the Spirit. I prayed to be filled with the Spirit today before I got up into the pulpit this morning. I'm going to have to pray to be filled with the Spirit tomorrow. In fact, I'm going to have to pray to be filled with the Spirit every day of my life until I die. Because that's the way it works. I don't need to pray to be born again. I don't need to pray to be indwelt again. But I do need to pray every day to be filled. And I'm going to ask you, when was the last time you asked the Holy Spirit to fill you? I don't know. I'm not saying that because I know. But it seemed like a good preacher question. Discernment points. The Spirit will make us braver witnesses. See, I'm hitching up. It looks tough, doesn't it? I pull my belt up. The Spirit makes us braver witnesses. Are you a chicken? You reply. Some people are just aggressive and they think that's courage. I don't know if that's courage. Some people are gifted in evangelism and then they look at the rest of us and say, why aren't you all like me? I have several friends I've known over the years that they're like the Flash. You know, they can just turn the evangelism on and I just stand there with my mouth hanging like. So I'd have to depend on the Holy Spirit if I don't want to be a chicken. And if I am a chicken, I need to turn to the Holy Spirit and ask help. Help me overcome my introversion, my fear of being yelled at, of being called a hater, whatever. In some parts of the world, my fear of being murdered. Help me overcome that, Holy Spirit. And he will, because I think that's part of what he does. In fact, even the great apostle Paul in Colossians said, pray for me that I would be brave. Because by nature, Paul was not brave. Discernment point three. It'll take the Holy Spirit to stir up some genuine joy in singing. You know, I would love for us to have a band. I like a good band, a worship band. That's why I'm starting to use these Indelible Grace videos. We're going to start inserting them more and more. But you know, it'd be better to have a bunch of people singing a cappella, filled with the Spirit, than a band that wasn't filled with the Spirit, right? That's more important, to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, that's a good time every Sunday when we get ready to start singing. Pray that the Holy Spirit would fill you so that we can have a really good worship service. And discernment point four, it'll take God's power to go out into the world. Not just, I mean, locally, but also into other cultures. If we're scared to talk to people who are exactly like us, how much more scared are we to talk to somebody that isn't even our skin color? Or maybe doesn't speak our language? Or comes from a group that has a history of resentment toward our group, whatever group? Those are all psychological barriers that Satan will throw up in front of us, but the Holy Spirit can overcome. He is not bound by our weaknesses. We are weak, he's strong. Thank God for that. So let's be a Spirit-filled church without any unnecessary fears of peculiar results coming from that. The Spirit of God is our God. He's the good God. He enabled Jesus to die for us, it says in Hebrews. And so we have nothing to fear and everything to gain from the Holy Spirit and his filling. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would enable us every day as individuals and together as a congregation to live and walk as Spirit-filled Christians. Lord, keep us from any temptations to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We also pray, Lord, that you would give us confidence in your own goodness, that you'll give us the gifts you want us to have. You'll cause the manifestations from you that you want to be caused. And we've seen, Lord, the power that comes for worship and witness. And we long for that in Jesus' name. Amen.